James chapter 2 and verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have deeds or works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. This is the word of the Lord. It was the social philosopher Erich Hoffer who once said that our greatest pretenses are built up not to hide the evil and the ugly in us, but our emptiness. The hardest thing to hide is something that is not there. Pretense, whether it's conscious or subconscious, dresses up just like the real thing. Like a costume, it gives you a different persona, covering what's actually underneath. Like when we might give the impression that we are really rich, when actually your net worth is next to nothing. Or you sound like an expert on a particular topic, but you really can't back it up. It's what we might refer to as hot air. There are a lot of people today that talk a big game. They can't deliver. There's no substance to match. We look like one thing when actually we are something quite else. There's a certain ring to Hoffer's words that reflect James' teaching when he says the hardest thing to hide is something that is not there. If we frame this positively, we could ask the question, what does true faith and a pure and undefiled religion look like to the naked eye? If faith, which is invisible, what brings it to the light and makes it visible for others to see? In other words, how does one attest to an internal reality that has its origin in the work of God? We see in our text this morning that James continues his exposition on what a pure and undefiled religion looks like. That is, a genuine faith this side of glory. We saw in the first half of the chapter, in chapter 2, that James was contrasting mercy with judgment. Here in the second half of the chapter, we find that he is addressing faith and work. Now, the structure of James's outline is actually quite simple when you look at the ordered flow of the text. Though what he addresses has been highly debated through certain sectors of the church over time. James's main point is found in verse 14, and he brings us to a head in verse 17. In verse 14, he says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" After illustrating this, he drives that same point home in verse 17, where he says, "So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." There it is. That's the point. And for the rest of our text, what he does is he illustrates and he contrasts saving faith with dead faith, a living faith with a lifeless faith. And at one point, as we'll see, he does this by taking two examples from the Old Testament and speaks about Abraham and Rahab, that they were justified by works. Now, for many of you, if you heard a preacher on one of the local radio stations, or you read a new book that was recommended to you, and then as you listened or as you read, that they said that a Christian was justified by works, you would rightly think that the author or the preacher had departed from the gospel. The language of being justified by works is quite jarring. It's because Paul unequivocally states in Romans that Abraham was justified by faith and not by works. This, dear friends, is the marvel of the gospel. Every other religion today, as well as the various modern day proponents of a kind of self-salvation that has a works-based identity in it, your effort, your sacrifice, your discipline will lead you unto repentance or unto redemption, a salvation. It will give you an identity that you've always been looking for. Every one of these proponents and religions speaks about a works-based identity and redemption. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the very opposite of this. It's entirely gracious. It's unmerited. At its core, it is centered upon the work of another, the work of God in Christ. And thus, salvation is a gift. It's not earned by the so-called deserving or the hard-working. The gospel is good news for those who have come to realize, through their thorough inability and their helplessness, that such good news comes at the hands of the mercy and the kindness of God. And so, when James says very positively, speaks very positively about being justified by works, the question is, what is he saying? And what is he not saying? And so for us to understand how James relates works to faith and what it means when he says that faith apart from works is dead, we need to lay some groundwork first. That's going to be our first endeavor. Next, we need to overview Paul's teaching about justification. Second. And then thirdly, we do all of that so that we can grasp the nub of James's teaching on faith and on works. Our third point, which will give us a glorious picture of Christ and show us the way in which saving faith works by love. And so, to that end, let's look first at some needed groundwork to help us understand what is it that James is saying. Now, before you get too excited this morning, We are not going to be solving some great mystery this morning where the church for almost 2,000 years has been waiting for this very moment for me to be in the pulpit and to answer the mystery that the church has finally been waiting for. Friends, the apparent difficulty that is before us of reconciling James's teaching on justification with Paul's teaching on justification has been more than adequately explained for a long, long time in the church. Now, some of us might not yet be able to reconcile the two teachings and understand how it is that these two teachings of James and Paul, in fact, cohere. But that doesn't mean that there's actually a problem here. You know, for example, I have not spent any time trying to learn how to solve the Rubik's Cube puzzle. Because I have not learned how to do it, it does not mean that it's not doable. In fact, I have seen my oldest daughter solve the puzzle in less than a minute. You see, if we begin with the mindset, you and I, that James's teaching on justification by works and Paul's teaching about justification by faith is at odds, if we begin there, it will raise all kinds of other issues for us. It'll bring the inerrancy of Scripture into question, cast doubt on the very validity, the truthfulness of God's Word. So much so that's possibly one of the letters we might begin to think whether James or Romans is in fact non-canonical. Since one of them would have to have error in it. One of them would have to be at fault. And we start speculating like maybe one of the authors in fact wrote under the pretense of an assumed name, a pseudonym. That it wasn't actually James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote the letter. It must have been someone else pretending to be James, trying to slide in his teachings into the Scripture through the back door. We don't have time to address these kind of hypotheticals. They've certainly been treated soundly before, and there's much good teaching out there that you could go and consider if you'd like. I'm simply highlighting the point that where we begin our consideration of James's teaching has a massive bearing on the outcome of our thoughts. The more appropriate posture when considering these kind of issues, akin to my inability to solve the Rubik's Cube puzzle, is one of humility. Simply because I can't solve it doesn't mean it can't be solved. The issue is with me, not with the puzzle. The difficulty with reconciling James 2 with Romans 4 lies not with the Scriptures, but rather with us. The issue is not that we are so smart and God's word must be in error. The exact opposite is actually the case. The issue lies in the weakness and the darkness of our own minds or our prejudices that we bring to the text. We need to let the text of Scripture address us this morning. That the Word of God is to teach us things that you and I have yet to come to understand. And to do this, we need to employ a very key rule of biblical interpretation, which is very simply this. Not all Scripture texts are equally clear. Some parts are more readily understandable than others. And thus, we need to use the more clear text of Scripture to shed light on the more difficult text of Scripture. And so what this means for us today is that we need to consider first Paul's plain teaching in Romans, which can then shed light on the more difficult text that we have before us this morning, James chapter 2. Paul's more clear teaching in Romans will give us insight into what James is saying, as well as set guardrails, needed guardrails or boundaries for what James cannot be saying. And so, what actually is it that Paul teaches about faith and works with regards to man's standing before God? Our second point. You know, when we look under the hood, James is protecting justification from abuse, from those who wanted to turn it into a license to live however they please, with little to no regard of the law of God. Paul's intention is quite different. He's wanting to lay out a very clear understanding of how sinners, those who have broken God's law, might have a right understanding before the most holy God. We hear the cry of the psalmist in Psalm 130, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" In other words, if perfect justice is to be handed out to you and me, none of us could stand before God without being condemned because of our sin, and we would have no means of rectifying the situation ourselves. We would simply get what we rightly deserve. And what we need is we need to have our sins pardoned, one, and the righteousness of Christ, which is unto life, credited to our account, two. This is only possible through one way, one means, one avenue, no other option, and that is simply this, through faith in the crucified and resurrected Christ. Nothing else can atone for sin. Nothing else can make you perfectly righteous. Nothing else can restore our right standing with God. Nothing. Paul says very clearly that sinners are justified before God through faith in Christ, and no one will be justified before God by the works of the law. No one. Over and over and over, Paul tells us that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And he illustrates this for us very helpfully in Romans chapter 4, where he says to us that not even Abraham is justified by his own works. He's justified by the only way that is available to sinners, and that is by faith. Paul says this, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited or counted to him as righteousness." And as such, we read that Abraham is called and referred to as the man of faith, the father of all who believe, having a righteousness before God that came through faith in Christ. This is the basis. It's the ground that enables Abraham to stand before a holy God. He has the righteousness of Christ. What's important for us to grasp is that an exchange took place. An exchange took place when he believed upon Christ, when he was united to Christ in faith. If we look, for example, at the union that is found in a marriage, the assets and the debts of the couple being married are transferred one to another in their newfound union. And in some sense, in a similar way, there is a legal transfer between the Christian and Christ. See, Paul shows us that Christ took Abraham's sin upon himself as his substitute on the cross. That's why Jesus is on that wooden cross. That's why he's there, condemned outside of Jerusalem on Golgotha's hill. Nailed there in Abram's place. And in return, Abraham was clothed in the righteousness of Christ, received through faith when he heard God's promise of salvation that was first spoken to him. In other words, the righteousness Abraham comes to possess is actually an alien righteousness to him. It comes from outside of himself. It's not native to him through his own works. It's Christ's righteousness that has now become his own. There's been a change in Abraham's legal status before God. He's now declared righteous, innocent, he is now united to Christ. A transfer has taken place. This is Paul's teaching on justification. The grounds of Abraham's salvation are Christ's good works and not his own. Christ's perfect obedience. Abraham's works simply don't factor in. They contribute nothing. They are like filthy rags stained by sin. No good motivations, no good deeds, no good intentions, nothing good in us merits anything from God. Nothing good in us makes God to be a debtor to us, as if he should now owe us anything other than condemnation and judgment. What God's law does is it shows us that all men have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. But here's the good news. God is gracious. God is merciful, offering salvation through Christ alone, so that God's righteousness is given through faith to all who believe. Paul is very clear. Our justification before God is a gracious gift. If this wasn't the case or weren't true, the cross of Christ is thoroughly unnecessary. When you look to the cross and you see Christ hanging there, what we see is both the justice of God and the mercy of God. You see that God is both just and holy, punishing sin and iniquity, and he is also the justifier of the ungodly. Because he is gracious and merciful, providing everything that is needed for our redemption. And so let's turn now to our main focus, and that is James's thesis, his aim, which functions as our third point. You know, very simply, Paul's goal is to show sinners how they might be justified or made right with God, which is by faith alone. James's purpose is very different to Paul's purpose. That's important for us to recognize. James addresses an entirely different subject. James wants to show us how it is that some who claim to have faith are not in fact justified. What they profess with their mouth isn't the reality that they possess in their life. There's a disconnect between their lips and their hearts. In verse 14 we read, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" James pushes us all the way home in his closing statements. Verse 26. "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." This is simply a restatement of what we find in verse 17. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. For us to understand this text, we need to notice that there are two ambiguities in the text itself. What I mean by this is that, as we know, words can have multiple meanings, multiple senses. That's what we have here. James and Paul are using the words faith and justify to refer to different things, different concepts. We've already seen that Paul is referring to or speaking of saving faith. James is speaking about a dead faith. So many people today in the West, when pressed to identify one way or another, check out the Christian box when filling out an identification form. They might say that they're Christian because they were raised Christians, or because it's culturally normative in their little town. That's just largely Christian and that's who they are. Or because the moniker Christian has in fact been attached to some political party or another that they happen to sympathize with. The list of reasons for why someone might check the box Christian on an identification card is almost endless. James is addressing those who have a faith that is dead, a faith that cannot save, words that have no corresponding works. It's a profession without power, a profession of Christ without a possession of Christ. It's what we might say is a sham. It's dead, like a body that is separated from its spirit and lives lifeless in the grave, James illustrates for us. So faith, if it is separated from works, is dead. And he refers to this kind of faith as being utterly useless. It produces nothing. It evidences no change. It is hot air. And James says to us that even the demons believe that God is one, and they shudder. They do not possess saving faith that makes them friends of God, as we see was true of Abraham. Instead, they tremble in fear, in horror. Demons merely assent to the truth, which, as Thomas Manton describes, is the lowest act of faith. It's a mere affirmation that God is one. It is not a belief of the heart that transforms. It's not a heartfelt truth. Their knowledgeable assent is good as far as it goes. It's true, but it doesn't influence their actions. It doesn't cause them to bow down in worship before the one true and living God. It produces in them absolutely nothing, nothing good. James shows us in the next verse, in verse 18, how saving works, or saving faith works. Excuse the pun. He says, I will show you how my faith, or I will show you my faith by my works. I won't simply tell you that I believe. You will be able to see that I believe through the way in which I live my life. My actions, in other words, will be a reflection of what's in my heart. The aroma of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. In other words, my good works, he tells us, will themselves profess to you and to me that I possess Christ. That I have a pure and undefiled religion before God, rather than some dead or useless faith. And James says that he is justified by these works, which he then illustrates in the lives and the actions of both Abraham and Rahab. Remember, before you get too nervous, James is using the language of justify in a different sense, a different way in which Paul is. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? James is referring all the way back to Genesis 22, where Abraham placed Isaac upon the altar. You might remember. It was a demonstration, Moses writes, that Abraham feared God. Now that account in Genesis chapter 22 is about 30 years after what we find in Genesis chapter 15, where we read in 15 and verse 6 that Abraham believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's the verse that now James quotes in our chapter in verse 23. In other words, Abraham's placement of Isaac upon the altar, which describes him as being justified by works, was 30 years after God had said to him that he had been justified by faith, which is exactly what Paul teaches in Romans. Paul's focus is on Genesis chapter 15. James's focus is on Genesis 22, where Abraham's justifying faith was manifested, was evidenced, was seen by others in the results of his actions of placing his son on the altar as he feared the living God. In other words, as John Owen says, Abraham's faith was complete as to its proper effect. Genesis 22. Saving faith works by love. It evidences itself for others to see in good works. How do we see the invisible components or grace of saving faith that is naked to the eye? How do we see that? James says, you see it in works. Faith and works are absolutely distinct one from another, but they cannot be separated one from another. You can't have saving faith without having good works. Just like Jesus said, you can tell a tree by its fruit. Every healthy tree bears good fruit, Jesus says. Matthew 7. Good works on their own cannot produce saving faith. It's the other way around, and that's very important to maintain. The other way around is the beauty of the gospel. We were created anew in Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 2, for good works, which is what true faith, saving faith, naturally produces. Here's what James is saying. If your or my faith doesn't work by love, we have a dead faith. Paul says very clearly that sinners are saved by faith alone. The equation of faith plus works never enters the picture of the gospel. Never, ever. The only thing we contribute to the cross is our sin. And then, as James tells us, the faith that alone saves is actually never alone. It's a principle that is never without effect, never without fruit. It always produces good fruit, which is exactly what James says in verse 22. James speaks about Abraham's justification by works in offering Isaac to God as a manifestation, as an outward display of an inner reality that Abraham had first had 30 years before. His faith and his justification before God. That's Genesis 15. Here it is. We see the two senses of the word justify. Let me bring this to a close. The gospel, the good news of Christ, has nothing to do with good people doing good things before a good God so as to earn merit or favor from God. Abram comes from an idol-worshipping family. That's his heritage. Out in Mesopotamia, some have argued that there were moon worshippers. Rahab was a Canaanite, a Gentile. More than that, her trade, a prostitute. She's an outcast. One is a worshipper of false gods. The other is a destroyer of neighbors. Both at the core are motivated by false loves. And so both break the royal law of love of God that James speaks about earlier in the letter. The royal law of God is to love God with your all and your neighbor as yourself. And Abram and Rahab broke that in their sin. A false love for a false God and a false love or a selfish love that destroyed neighbor. And into the darkness and into the lostness that they find themselves in, blinded by their own sin, blinded by their own deception, God works salvation in them. And he calls them to himself. And he declares them to be righteous, not on the basis of anything that they have done, but on the basis of another's works, the work of a substitute on their behalf, the work of their Savior, seen on that wooden cross on Calvary's hill. They'd been justified by God, declared to be righteous by God through faith. A saving faith that by nature works by love. Works that have made what was invisible to the naked eye visible to those around them. Friends, true faith is never really private, nor is it really ever a mere profession. True faith possesses Christ. It produces good works for others to see, which are marked by love for God and a love for neighbor. And James asks us this morning, is this the kind of faith that you have? Because if not, may I urge you to cry out with all your heart and to fall down upon your knees and to ask God to make you like Abraham and Rahab, forgiven, righteous, and a friend of God. Let's pray. Most merciful and loving God, God of all grace, God of all comforts, may we find our only hope in the cross. May we revel in the marvel of the gospel, Christ crucified and raised. Our only hope. Work in us, work through us, unto your glory and the good of those around us, that we might profess not only with our lips, but also with our actions, that Jesus Christ is King. Amen.